We're blessed to have with us today our president of the Baptist Missions Association, our mission agency, Baptist Missions, and thankful for Patrick Odell and his ministry. He started out here in the States, right, pastoring. I actually got to preach at the church that he did pastor, Clarion Baptist, and then his daughters were in the youth group, and we were at Cambridge, and God has worked in his life, brought him out to Ohio to pastor church out there, and then eventually to the leadership of Baptist Missions. Thankful for your preaching. Even yesterday, we got to hear that again down at Faith Fest, and the Lord has really used him in a lot of ways. But I'm thankful that you are at the leadership of Baptist Missions, and come and minister the word to us here this morning.
Thank you so much, Pastor Hart. We appreciate the opportunity to be here today and to renew fellowship with the Hartwigs. Appreciate their hospitality and the joy to be at their home last night. And just so thankful for how the Lord is using you here and how the Lord continues to use this congregation and grow this congregation. I was familiar with it years ago when Pastor Moore was here, and gotten to be more familiar with it obviously today. So it's great to be here and to be able to minister to you, and we're just so grateful for the partnership that you have with Baptist Mid-Missions and your faithful support of missionaries. It was a first for me to sit in Sunday school to have a church vote on taking on a Baptist Mid-Missions missionary while I was in the service. Now, I hope there weren't some that didn't vote no just because I was here. I hope that it truly was sincere, that it was 100% unanimous vote, even though the president of the Baptist Missions was here. So we are very, very grateful for your faithful support, your love for your missionaries, your significant support in terms of the number of dollars and your heart for missions that's expressed in not just the giving, but the praying and just the way that you know your missionaries. So thank you for the partnership that we enjoy with you and the six families that you currently support, some of which are retired, but the six families with Baptist Missions that you're supporting. Thank you for that. I want to begin this morning before I preach by showing a video that maybe helps you kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together in terms of how does Baptist Mid-Missions serve you? How does Baptist Mid-Missions serve the missionaries? And what is then God doing around the world through that? So I'd like to begin before we look to God's Word by showing that video, if they'll play that at this time.
There's not a place in the world where we are not instructed to go. Africa, Europe, the Pacific Islands, Asia, South America, and yes, right here at home in North America. And the reason we are told to go is to seek out the spiritually lost, people whose biggest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reaching the lost has been Baptist Mid-Missions' heartbeat for over 100 years. Since 1920, our greatest passion has been to reach the lost wherever they're found, which today can mean finding creative ways to access countries closed to traditional missions. Jesus said to go into all the world. That includes all places that are unreached or underreached, or even countries traditionally thought of as Christian. The reality is that many of these nations, once thought of as Christian, are now in desperate need of Bible preaching churches. So how do we go about reaching the unreached? It starts with evangelism, sharing the good news that Jesus saves. And it continues with the goal of establishing strong, biblically grounded, and culturally relevant churches. Our missionaries work hard to give churches what they need to thrive spiritually, and then ultimately to be nationally led, self-supported bodies of believers. But that's not where it ends. We go the extra mile to make them self-producing, enabling them to thrive for generations to come. National churches need caring, capable pastors who will shepherd their churches doctrinally. From our very beginning, we established a network of Bible institutes and now seminaries to train leaders worldwide. Most recently, our STEP ministry is an exciting development offering collaborative partnership among our theological educators. By equipping them with greater resources, we're helping them take their institutions to new levels of effectiveness. Our global missionary teams also access BMM's specialized ministries like Bibles International. Our Bible Society translates the Bible, develops literacy materials, and teaches the importance of Scripture through their Scripture Engagement Program to infuse the lifeblood of God's Word into national churches. Our missionaries also equip national churches using scriptural, contextualized literature through ministries like EBI, which provides curriculum, books, tracts, and other literature for the Spanish-speaking world. Equipped with the right tools and support, our missionaries have established thousands upon thousands of biblically strong, self-reproducing churches around the world. And that is the end goal of missions. Here at Baptist Mid-Missions, our job is to provide the support, resources, and expertise that missionaries need so they can fulfill their calling with excellence. We do this by remaining solidly biblical while being actively flexible so our mission family can take the gospel to our ever-changing world. Come join us in the exciting work that God is doing around the world. Whatever your interests or skills, if God is calling, there's a place for you at Baptist Mid-Missions.
Well, that gives you a good glimpse of how we love to partner with you as a local church to fulfill the Great Commission around the world. Take your Bibles then and join me in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, as we look into God's Word together. Let me just take a minute here through the slides to introduce you to my family. Well, there you go. My sweetheart, Ruth, normally travels with me, but she's not able to be with us today. This was kind of a quick trip out and back because of some other commitments, and so she's not able to be with us. The Lord's blessed us with four wonderful children, and now we also have four sons-in-law and a daughter-in-law, as well as a couple of grandbabies. Our kids are serving the Lord from Alaska, our oldest on the left with the little ones and her husband there in Alaska. Our second daughter and her husband on the right there in the Minneapolis, St. Paul, Twin City area, involved in campus college ministry. And then our third daughter is in the back with her husband. They live just down the road from us in Ohio. We live in the greater Cleveland area, which is where BMM's Global Ministry Center is. And then the lonely guy in the back is the youngest. His name's Carson. He graduated a year ago from Faith Baptist Bible College, and he's no longer lonely. He found a girl there at Faith, and he and Kenna were married last summer. So we're thankful for the blessing of family and for the blessing of our kids finding godly spouses and continuing the legacy of hopefully godliness in their lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, the cutest granddaughters in the whole wide world are right there. I know that there are some grandmas and grandpas out there that might say, hold it, my granddaughters or my grandsons are cuter than yours, but I'm biased. And these two little cuties live all the way up in Alaska. So we are thankful for technology and that we're able to bring them up on the screen. Actually, more than one time they have accidentally called grandma and grandpa when they weren't supposed to. And, oh, papa, I'm so sorry. I wasn't supposed to do that. And so quickly got off screen. But we're grateful for them and the way that we can stay connected with them through FaceTime and tools like that. So a little bit about myself. I grew up in rural Nebraska, and don't hold it against me, it wasn't rural Iowa, but enjoyed my heritage on a gravel road 15 miles from town on a little mini farm slash acreage. Dad actually worked at the packing plant at IBP, Iowa Beef Processors, and we had this little mini farm of sorts. And so as we were then growing up, Dad decided that it was time to get a tractor, and of course, since it was just a little farm, we didn't need a very big one, so he bought this 1946 John Deere B. Is that the right color, by the way, for tractors in this church? Is that the okay? I figured this close to Waterloo, I might be safe with a green tractor, right? Some places don't like green tractors. We won't go there, okay? All right. But I remember Dad getting this tractor, and as a kid, what do you think my aspiration was once Dad had a tractor? I wanted to drive it. That's right. And so I remember begging my dad, teach me how to drive the tractor. And then after he taught me how, and I, you know, stood in front of him and ran the tractor, that kind of stuff, I asked him, now, when do I get to drive it by myself, right? And so eventually the day came, and I'm just curious, how many of you kids, how old do you think I was when I got to drive the tractor by myself? I heard 8, I heard 10, I heard 14. Close, you're dancing all over it. I was 9, okay? I was 9 years old when Dad finally trusted me with the big 25 horsepower 1946 John Deere B. And I just thought I was on top of the world.
driving a tractor all by myself. And part of why I wanted to drive the tractor was I thought, you know, driving a tractor, running a tractor is a means to doing what? It's a means to farming. It's a means to getting involved in farming and especially getting involved in the harvest. I thought, someday I get to be a part of the most important and the most exciting, what I perceive the most exciting time of the year. So as a kid then, my aspirations went beyond the little 1946 John Deere tractor. What do you think my aspirations went to then after that? I wondered, when would the day come that I would get to run the combine? Right? I mean, the pinnacle of the machinery on the farm, who doesn't want to run the combine? So now you get to guess again, adults can participate. How old do you think I was before I got to run the combine all by myself? By the way, Dad didn't have one of these, okay? I was in my 30s. It wasn't until I was pastoring in North Central Iowa and Wright County at Holmes Baptist Church, which is near Clarion, Iowa, that finally one of the guys in the church realized I had never gotten to fulfill that childhood dream of running the combine, and so he let me run his combine, and I was very grateful for that opportunity. And so my motivation wasn't just, although that was part of it, wasn't just getting to drive a tractor, wasn't just getting to run a combine. My motivation, my aspiration was because that's a means to farming, right? That's a means to being able to get involved in the harvest. And I started working on farms all around me. A lot of our neighbors were relatives on my mom's side of the family. So I started working on farms and I just couldn't wait till the day where I could get involved in the harvest. And Jesus uses that kind of terminology in the New Testament in relationship to our responsibilities to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He used repeatedly farm metaphors and farming agricultural examples in his preaching and teaching. And we find that to be the case here in Matthew chapter 9. If you're not already there, I hope you'll turn there with me, because in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus uses two different agricultural themes to describe the need for the evangelization of the world. Notice what it says in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. It says this, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like what? Like sheep." So there's the first example. Like sheep having no shepherd. So first agricultural reference, but the second one is where we'll focus our attention, because it goes on to say this in verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." And so the big idea of this passage of Scripture is simply this, that God wants us to get involved in the worldwide harvest of souls. Jesus here is speaking in terms of the harvest. He's speaking in terms of people. And when he speaks in those terms, he's speaking in terms of people needing to place their faith in him. He's using that metaphor to describe the harvest of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And so like a little boy wanting to get involved in the harvest, whether it was an old 1946 John Deere B or someday being able to run the combine, in that same sense, all of us should aspire to want to be involved, and then actually not just aspire, but get involved in the worldwide harvest of souls. And so this morning, I want us to look at three different aspects in this passage of Scripture in relationship to what Jesus teaches us about getting involved or helping in the harvest. And the first aspect is that of the size of the harvest. It's alluded to in verse 36 when it says in the passage of Scripture, when he saw the multitudes. So there were thousands of people that had come out across the countryside to be able to listen to and to watch and experience what it was that Jesus was doing. And so it's alluded to there, but then the text gets more specific in terms of the way it's referred to in verse 37 when it says this, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful." It's plentiful. And so Christ here speaks of the size of the harvest. So why is that significant? What's the importance? Why is it that Jesus emphasizes the size of the harvest? Well, I think there are at least a couple of implications from what we know about agriculture in that day and what we also know about farming in our day. So think with me about a couple of implications of why Jesus would emphasize the size of the harvest. I think, first of all, the first implication is that Jesus is implying here that when the harvest is huge, there ought to be a spirit of excitement. I mean, think about that. You understand, whether you farm yourself, you're all around agriculture in rural Iowa. If the crops are tiny or if the harvest is going to be small, is there enthusiasm and excitement on the farm? I mean, if the yields are going to be really, really low, is there excitement on the farm? No. It's not until the yields are going to be great, and hopefully the prices to support that, right? I know it's not real hot right now, but hopefully that combination, because that's the difference between whether or not the farmer loses money or makes money that year, right? And so there's a spirit of excitement when the harvest is huge. It's the best time of the year for the farm family, and Jesus is using that as an example to say, you know what, that ought to be the case with us in relationship to people. The fact that the harvest is huge ought to excite us in terms of the opportunity to reach people with the gospel of Christ. Think about it this way. If you get involved in harvest ministry, there will never be a lack of work because there will never be a lack of souls. Right? There are people all around you that need Jesus. Am I right? They need the gospel of Christ. And so the size of the harvest ought to excite us. It ought to bring a spirit of excitement. The second implication is this. And that is that there ought to also be a sense of urgency, especially when the crop is huge, especially when the yields are really going to be big. I mean, I remember pastoring at Holmes Baptist Church, and Holmes is in the middle. The church is actually in the middle of nowhere. It is located in a place that used to have a little town. Okay, there are now, I think, if I remember right, 7 houses, 2 churches, and a great big grain elevator. All right, that's what's left of it. And I remember a couple of years while I was a pastor there for 9 years, when the yields were such that there was this ginormous bunker that they had to put the corn in because it wouldn't fit in the bins. And it's those kind of years that if you farm, you understand that there's a sense of urgency because it's going to take a lot longer this year to harvest the beans. It's going to take a lot longer to harvest the corn. And there's a sense of urgency because what comes next seasonally, right? Winter comes next, and the last thing you want to be doing is what? Combining in the winter. I've actually helped my brother-in-law, who farms 3,000 acres in Minnesota, helped him combine in December with snow on the corn. It was not a good experience. He plugged up the sieve. I mean, it was a mess. And that's not the time of the year to be harvesting corn. You got to get the job done before the snow flies, right? And so there's a sense of urgency, and the bigger the crop, the more there's a sense of urgency because winter is coming. And I want to just stop for a second and help us think about that in relationship to what's going on spiritually in America today. Does it look like springtime's around the corner in America? Does it look like things are looking up? Does it look like things are really, really good? Or does it look like there are storm clouds on the horizon for the United States of America? It certainly does. The latter is certainly the case. And so if there was ever a time where we ought to have a sense of urgency to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's right now. And yet I don't see as much of that as what I think that we ought to see in our churches today. I think of it a little bit like the difference between harvesting when I was a kid in the 1970s in Nebraska versus harvesting today. A lot of the people that lived around us were of Swedish descent. My mom is an Anderson, and so we were related to a lot of the farmers around where we lived. And I remember helping my mom's cousin. I remember helping some of my great uncles on the farm as a young person. And harvesting in at least the Anderson Swedish American style of things in the 1970s was a social event. I remember, you know, that we'd get started early in the morning, of course, as soon as we could. And then about 10 o'clock in the morning, one of the great aunts would come out and she'd bring out fresh baked cinnamon rolls and coffee, because there always had to be coffee. And so you'd stop everything you were doing to have the cinnamon rolls or whatever other baked goods she might have brought in the coffee, and we'd stop everything we were doing, okay? And then about noon, same thing, a different aunt would come out and she'd bring everybody lunch. And so we'd stop what we were doing, sit on the tailgates, whatever, sit on the tractor, by the tractor, and we'd enjoy lunch. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a different aunt would come out, and she'd bring coffee again, and she'd bring this time probably cookies with her. And every single time, we would stop along the way to just, you know, kind of enjoy the social activity of the harvest. Let me ask you, is it that way nowadays? When you harvest, is it like that today? Not at all. I still remember going, again, the Lord calling me to North Central Iowa and helping some of my farmers and thinking, it is so different now. And being able to be the guy who ran the grain cart and synchronizing, because I think especially of one family, the Keller family, who farmed lots of acres, and they would run 2 combines, and just the way they would go in and open the field, and the grain cart running back and forth between the 2 combines, so the combines never had to stop, and then the grain cart running to the 3 semis on the gravel road, and the semis all running back to the family farm when they had a great big grain leg, and all that, and thinking, man alive, this is efficient. These guys are knocking it out. They're getting it done. And why is that? Because there was a sense of urgency that winter is coming and we got to get the crop out of the field and into the bin, right? You understand that? And that's what I think Jesus is implying here in relationship to the size of the harvest, that there ought to be a sense of urgency in every Christian soul to reach more people for Jesus, to reach more people locally, to reach more people globally with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the size of the harvest demands a sense of urgency. And yet I don't see that as much as I think there ought to be in our churches. And part of what just burns my soul is they tell us that 80% of the churches in America have plateaued or in decline in terms of attendance, and only 1% of churches in America are growing because they're actually seeing people come to know Jesus. And so there seems to be a lack of urgency in hearts and a lack of a spirit of excitement. So why is that the case? Well, I think our text tells us why. Because if you back up into verse 36, notice what it says there in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion. So what is lacking in our hearts? It's a compassion for people because of the realization that every soul on planet Earth will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And the difference between whether or not they spend it in heaven or spend it in hell is whether or not they've heard and then embraced the gospel of Christ. Amen? That's the difference. And that ought to give us a sense of urgency. And so what is lacking is urgency that's fueled by compassion for souls. And I'm not just talking about the 8 billion people that live on planet Earth and in a general sense having a compassion for people that need Jesus across the world, but a compassion for souls in terms of you personally. Compassion for the multitudes must become compassion for the individual. The people you work with, the people that are your neighbors, the people that are your relatives, the people that you see every day at the grocery store or the gas station or wherever that need Jesus. Is there within you a heart of compassion for them? Because they need the Lord. A few weeks ago, I was at a Walgreens. I don't normally go to Walgreens, but I was actually having to get pictures taken for their passport size pictures, and they have to be precise, and you have to have them done in order to get a visa to go to Ghana, Africa. And I was kind of in a hurry, which I oftentimes am. And so I get there, and there's this family ahead of me that's taking pictures with little kids for their visas, for their passports. Can you imagine what that's like with fidgety little kids that have to sit still to get this precise, exact picture? And so this guy's trying to help them take their pictures, and it's not going well, and I'm just kind of standing there, you know, not literally doing this, but inside of me, like, a little agitated by, come on, let's get this over with. And so another gentleman came up and said, you know what, I think I can help you in the meantime, we'll get started. And the guy's name was Mohammed. And because of this other family and the delays, Mohammed started to help me, but then we'd have to stop, and that gave Mohammed and I a chance to talk. And so Mohammed says to me, so why are you getting pictures taken? And he said, well, I'm going to Africa. Well, why are you going to Africa? Well, I'm going there on a missions trip. Oh, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. How about you, Muhammad? Where are you from? Muhammad went on to say, I am a West Bank Palestinian Muslim. And so God in His providence made it so that Muhammad and I, because of the delay, these other people could have this ongoing conversation. Then we do a little bit more for the photograph taking, and then we had to wait for this other family. And so we're having this ongoing conversation, and of course I'm thinking, now is not the time to tell Muhammad that I'm a pro-Israel person and that, you know, all that political type of stuff. Now is the time Because what does Muhammad need? He needs Jesus. That's right. And so my heart, God cultivated a compassion for Muhammad that he needs Jesus as his Savior. And so God just orchestrated the whole conversation. I'm praying to myself the whole time, Lord, give me wisdom, help me know what to say. And so I told him, we're praying for the peace of the West Bank. We're praying that God would bring peace to your people. He said, thank you so much. It is horrible over there. It is worse than any American media portrays it in terms of people that are dying. I said, well, do you have family there? I have. My parents are still there. I have siblings that are still there. I have lots of family members that are still there. So my heart's just broken for the guy. And so I prayed, Lord, help me to know how to like bridge this conversation to Jesus Christ. And I won't go into all the details of how God opened the door, but it started by saying, you know, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And so I began to explain that to him, and he's listening, he's engaging, he's asking questions and things like that. And finally I got to the point of asking him, you know, as a Muslim, do you know if you have peace with God? Do you know how to have your sins forgiven? And he admitted to me, he said, no, I really don't. I just, the way I'm taught in Islam is I just try to do more good things than bad things. Which, by the way, that's the typical American response too, not just unique to Muslims, right? And so I said to Muhammad, after talking a little bit more about Christ, I said, Muhammad, would you receive a Bible from me if I gave you a Bible as a gift? And he hesitated a little bit. He said, well, I'll have to check to see. And then he just said, no, I would receive it. I would receive it. I can't guarantee you I will read it, but I will receive it. And so I said, Muhammad, I'm going to go get you a Bible. Do you want it in English? Do you want it in Arabic? And I haven't yet had an opportunity to intersect with Muhammad, but you could pray for Muhammad because Muhammad needs Jesus. And there are people in your life that are not West Bank Palestinian Muslims, right? But there may be people that you rub shoulders with in your neighborhood or in your family, in your sphere of influence. You know what they need more than anything? They need the gospel. They need to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that every single one of us is a sinner who deserves the just wrath of God forever in hell. But Christ made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins because He died as the substitute in our place. And that we will place our faith in Jesus Christ and repent of our sin, believing that He died, was buried, and rose again. We can have eternal life. And everybody needs to know that message. Are you sharing that message with other people? Are you sharing that message with your Muhammads in your life? A heart of compassion is a heart that has a desire, a sense of urgency, and a spirit of excitement to share the gospel with other people. And maybe this morning you're someone who's not sharing the gospel because you need to first of all embrace the gospel. Maybe this morning you're uncertain of your eternal destiny and you personally need to believe and repent and place your faith completely and solely in Jesus Christ and what He did for you through His death, burial, and the resurrection. I would plead with you today, if you've not yet trusted Christ, to make that decision. So the size of the harvest is significant. Secondly, though, I also want to take a few moments here today for us to think about the shortage of workers. Because the text goes on to say that not only is the harvest huge, but there's a shortage of workers. There weren't enough workers in Jesus' day. Look at the way the Bible describes it. When it says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? Are few. Few. There weren't enough workers in Jesus' day, and the need is even greater today. And by the way, this is not just a missions issue, okay? Probably if you've heard this passage preached before, it was by a missionary speaker. It's not just a missions issue. It's really for all of us, because being a harvest worker is not just the job of pastors. It's not just the job of missionaries. It's the job of every Christian. And there's a shortage of people that are sharing the gospel today. Now, the severity of the need and the critical nature of the need is punctuated by what is happening in missions and even what is happening in terms of pastors. There are churches like this church who are going 3, 4, 5 years and are beginning to wonder if they'll ever have another pastor again because there's a shortage of pastors in our circle of churches and really across America as well. And so what is going on? What is wrong is part of what the way I'm wired to think, okay? Is it that God has just stopped calling people to missions and to ministry and to the pastorate? Is it that He's just stopped calling? I don't think that's the nature of God. I think instead that the issue is that too many people are unwilling to go. And so I want to ask a couple of questions here in relationship to the shortage of workers in our day. Why is the need even greater today? And we won't have the time to unpack all these, but Romans 12:1 tells us that we're to give our lives as a living sacrifice to God and to surrender our lives. And so part of the issue is people that have just said no to God. Fewer believers that are surrendered or willing to surrender. Part of the reason is that parents have actually steered children away from ministry instead of encouraging them toward ministry. Woodrow Kroll, some of you may recognize that name from Back to the Bible. He taught on the radio for many, many years. He wrote a book a number of years ago called The Vanishing Ministry in the 21st Century. And he actually predicted, in a sense, what is happening today. And one of the things that he said in that book was very significant. He said this, "We want our kids to have it better than we did. And so we give them to the Lord at baby dedication and then take them back at graduation." And he cited the typical career conversation that goes on between a father or a mother with their child as they're about to graduate from high school, where there's this conversation of, you know, you need to go to college so that you can make money or get a job where you can be successful, learn a trade, whatever the case may be, so you can be successful, instead of, what do you think God wants you to do with your life? How do you think God wants to use you? And so he goes on in the book to put it this way. He says this, direct quote, he says, quote, "Many parents perceive that if they commit their children to God, He will cruelly force them to live in poverty and deprivation all of their lives in some far-off, bug-infested jungle." And then he goes on to say this, or worse, they won't experience the glamour of being sent to the mission field, but will experience the horror of being tucked away as a pastor and wife in a little church in a no-name town, best described as 10 miles south of resume speed. Where's your closest resume speed sign, Pastor? Out there, yeah. I think of Clarion, Iowa, where I pastored, and I refer to it as my one-and-a-half stoplight town. You know, because we had one stoplight and another crosswalk stoplight where if somebody pushed the button, it would work as a stoplight. I'm so glad that God called me to that place. I'm so glad that God's called you to this place. And I know your parents are thrilled. And yet, for some parents today, they couldn't imagine their children going off to a mission field or even just pastoring in a small place and being used by God in great ways. And so parents are part of the problem. The final reason, again, the list could go on, the seduction of materialism. We love our stuff. We love our stuff so much that the idea of sacrifice and self-denial may actually be repugnant to the average American Christian. I like to think of it like this. What if God called you to missions and you had to sell everything you own except for what you could fit in two suitcases to go across the planet to take the gospel to people who need Jesus? Would you do it? Or the very idea that you'd have to sell it all, would that keep you from following the will of God? For a lot of Americans, the answer is, nope. I'm keeping my stuff. Because stuff can become more important than souls. So the problem is significant. Let me be a little more positive, though. Okay, so why is it even greater today? Where, though, is the need the greatest? So let me give you some examples of some places where God's doing some great and exciting things for global missions. Where is the great need the greatest? Number one, in the metropolitan areas of the world. Cities are booming as people move from the agricultural portions of the world to the metropolitan portions of the world in order to find jobs. And so cities are booming across the world. You know, the top five largest metropolitan areas in the world now average in size 27 million people. But by the way, that's not like just the city proper. That's the entire urban sprawl of the city. So if you Googled that, you'd have to do it in relationship to the entire urban sprawl. And by the way, none of those top five are in the United States. So LA doesn't make it. New York City doesn't make it. Chicago doesn't make it. They don't make the list. And so the needs are great in the cities of the world to reach people with the gospel. We were in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and I remember our missionaries taking us to the top of this restaurant that was on top of a high-rise building, and we looked out across Sao Paulo, and there were these high-rise apartments that were like 30 and 40 stories high, and they had over 5,000 people in each one of the apartment buildings, and there were as many, I don't know how many of those apartment buildings there were as far as the eye could see, just jam-packed with people. You know, I looked at that and thought, man, 5,000 people in one building, just plant a church in each building, right? like buy a floor and have a church in each building. That sounds like a good way to reach people with the gospel. And so cities like that are just incredible in terms of the need. But secondly, the creative access nations of the world. We used to call these restricted access. Probably a little too negative. Creative access in this sense that these are nations where typically they're dominated by Islam or Hinduism or communism. And as a result of that, a missionary can't go in with a missionary visa, but they can go in with some other kind of visa and be able to conduct ministry. So there are exciting opportunities in places like this to open businesses. That's one of the more common ways to do that. Or to teach English, or to even serve remotely from a job here in the United States via computer and be able to minister in that sense, or practice medicine. Most recently, we had a missionary in a creative access nation that was 99.9% Muslim. Can you imagine that cultural context? 99.9% Muslim. Couldn't go there with a regular visa, but they could go there with a visa where they started a business that would benefit the locals. And so they opened a fitness center, of all things. Muslims like to work out too, you know, right? And so they opened a fitness center. That became the springboard for their evangelism, all their contacts coming from people walking in the door, and they would have people in their home and feed them American food, and then guess what? Share the gospel with them. Actually, they had one lady that came to them and said, when she accepted the invitation to come to their house for American food, she actually said, "And while I'm there, can you tell me about Jesus? We can't even talk about Jesus." And she wanted to hear about the Lord. And they've seen people come to know Christ as their Savior through this creative access approach to doing missions. And there are opportunities around the world like that. And so the shortage of workers demands that all of us ask the question, am I willing to go if that's what God wants me to do? Am I willing to say yes if that's His call in my heart and in my life? Size of the harvest, the shortage of workers. And I know we're already past time, so I'll try to be quick. Notice with me, thirdly, the solution of prayer. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And so the solution is not immediately to go, although He does that later, right? But the solution is to start with prayer. And it's interesting the way Jesus puts it here. He says, "Therefore, pray." And the word "pray" is one of four words that are used in the New Testament, four Greek words that are used in the New Testament for pray, praying, or prayer. And the most literal rendering of this verb, of this word, is actually beg. Have you ever thought about prayer that way? As begging? And I like two examples that are used in two other New Testament places where In a lot of the newer translations, they actually translate the word in that context. They actually translate it beg rather than pray, because it gives you a glimpse of the significance of the word. In Luke chapter 5, verse 12, for instance, there's the account of a leper coming to Jesus who wants to be healed of his leprosy. Imagine being a leper, being an outcast from society, not being able to participate in the synagogue, and being an outcast even from your family because of your leprosy. And you meet Jesus. What would you do when you met Jesus? You would beg Him to heal you, right? And that's exactly what happens there in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Imagine being the father of a demon-possessed boy who meets Jesus. And we have that account in Luke chapter 9, verse 38. And this little boy convulses, this little boy foams at the mouth, he does harm to himself bodily, and his daddy meets Jesus. What's his daddy going to do, right? What would you have done? You would have what? Begged Jesus to heal your little boy. And it's that word that's the same Greek word that we find here translated pray in Matthew 9:38 that's used there in Luke 9:38, and it's translated beg. So what is prayer? I like to think of it this way. Prayer is needing something so desperately that you beg God to provide it. It's needing something so desperately that you beg God to provide it. And in the context of Matthew 9:38, what are we to beg God for? More missionaries. More harvest laborers. More pastors. More people in this local church reaching more people with the gospel of Christ. We're to beg God for that. Are you praying like that for harvest workers? Are you praying and begging God for more people to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so, Jesus tells us how to pray, but I think also implied in this is Jesus telling us why we ought to pray as the first answer to the problem. Because prayer often makes the one praying the answer to their own prayers. Lord, send more harvest laborers, but what about you? Right? I like the way Warren Wiersbe describes it. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: when we pray as He commanded, we will see what He saw, we will feel what He felt, and we will do what He did. Remember, Jesus saw the multitudes, and what happened? He was moved with compassion for them. We'll see what He saw. You see, the best thing that you can do to become a part of the harvest and get involved in the harvest of souls is to begin praying and asking God to send workers. And while you're doing that, ask yourself the question, am I the answer to my own prayers? Am I part of the solution? And yet, I don't see much of this kind of prayer going on in many of our churches. You see, harvest prayer should be both a personal and a church priority. In other words, if Jesus commanded it here, and He did, He commands us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. If He commanded us, then we ought to be obeying that command. And yet, as a person who pastored for 26 years, I never heard very many people praying like this. And even as I think back to our prayer bulletins over the years, most of the prayer requests in our prayer bulletins in the churches I pastored were filled with physical needs. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for physical needs. But Jesus didn't command us to do that. Jesus did command us to pray the Lord of the harvest, to send more laborers. Maybe a way to think of it is this: that Christians may pray more about getting saints out of the hospital than sinners out of hell, and pray the Lord of the hospital more than the Lord of the harvest. God wants Calvary Baptist Church to make this kind of prayer a priority. God wants you to make this kind of prayer a priority. Begging the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. And not just to send more laborers from other churches, but to send more laborers from this church. God wants to raise up from this church future missionaries and future pastors. I think back to my own youth and sitting in a church probably smaller than this, and how God did a work in my heart to call me from the pew as a teenager to the pulpit eventually in my early 20s. And God may be doing the same thing in one of your hearts, maybe not as a teenager, maybe as an adult, maybe as a retiree, I don't know. But we ought to be begging God to do that work and to call another generation right here from Calvary Baptist Church of harvest laborers. Beg God for more missionaries, and especially for those that God would send from this church. So what does the Lord want us to do in light of what His Word has said this morning? Let me give you a few ideas to wrap up in terms of application. Number one, ask God to give you a spirit of excitement and a sense of urgency fueled by a compassion for souls. If you don't find that to be the case in your heart today, ask God to give you that. Ask Him daily. Secondly, surrender your life to God's will. If you are one of those people that's holding out on God, say yes to Him. Thirdly, encourage your children and grandchildren toward ministry. Don't be the deterrent if your kids start to talk like, maybe God wants me to be a missionary, maybe God wants me to be a pastor or a pastor's wife. Don't be the one that holds them back. Be the one who encourages them toward that. And then fourthly, make praying for harvest workers a daily habit. A daily habit. You will see over on my table over here a sign-up sheet, and then you will also see something that says Pray 938. You'll see it in a variety of ways. There's a brochure over there. There are little bracelets that say Pray 938 like this that you can wear. Those are designed to encourage you and to remind you to pray. Why Pray 938? Well, what Bible verse did we just study? Matthew what? 9:38. Okay? And so when the Lord called me from the pastorate to Baptist Bid Missions, one of the things that He laid on my heart is to rally people to the cause of missions through prayer. And one of my goals is to enlist 20,000 plus people who would become prayer partners who would begin to obey God's command to pray daily for more harvest laborers. And so there's actually a little booklet over there on the table that looks just like this. It's 30 days of how to pray for more missionaries. And then there's a sign-up sheet below it where I would invite you to become one of those prayer partners. One of those people who says, you know what, I can start praying for more harvest laborers, and I'd like to do that, and I'd like to even do it daily. I do this. It's kind of a weird thing, and I think your pastor knows about it. My cell phone actually is set, there's an alarm set for 9:38 in the morning and 9:38 in the evening to remind me to pray, 9:38 prayer at 9:38 in the morning, 9:38 at night. Now, last night we were talking, and we skipped it accidentally. I got distracted by our conversation. My alarm went off, and you actually said, that's 9:38, didn't you? And so we had missed that. On Sundays, I turn it off because then it doesn't go off in Sunday school or morning service and all that kind of stuff. But it's just a simple way to remind you, keep praying. Keep praying. And so I hope today that many of you will join me by signing up at the sign-up sheet. All I need is your name and your email address so I can send you emails to remind you to keep praying. Okay, I'm not adding you to all the BMM's email lists, right? But I'll try to send you a monthly email that says, pray this way, keep praying, here are answers to prayer, thanks for being a prayer partner, that kind of stuff. Because who in here can't pray? Right? If you know Jesus is your Savior, every one of you can pray, and I hope every one of you would consider being a prayer partner and join us in begging God for more harvest laborers. And then let's see what God does to raise up a whole new generation of people in local churches, and people across the world, reaching people with the gospel of Christ, getting involved in the harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity to preach today. I pray that you've ministered to hearts through your Spirit, and that many people will be stirred, Lord, to join us in begging you for more harvest labors. And then, Lord, I would just pray from this very church that there'd be some that you call to the pastorate. There'd be some that you would call to the mission field. There'd be some that you would call to just get more involved in reaching this community for Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.